We're going to pick up in chapter 4. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians. We need to back up a couple of verses to get the context of the beginning verse of chapter 4. Of course, that would be then verse 12 and 13 of chapter 3. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. I mentioned on the first class that the Lord's second coming is mentioned in all five chapters of Thessalonians. And here it is in chapter 3, the last verse. I think I didn't go back to look. I think it's the last verse of chapter 1, the last verse of chapter 2, and here the last verse of chapter 3. The word furthermore in verse 1, he's saying these things he did in verse 12 and 13. Now furthermore, in addition to that, it's almost like the word therefore. Wherefore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. So furthermore, the same context, we beseech you. Beseech, we read that throughout the New Testament. Of course, we know it's a word of desire. We desire that you, or request that you. So beseech, we exhort. Exhort against the idea of a comforting or entreating or praying for. We pray this. Sometimes we use the word pray, not in the sense of like praying to God, but in the sense of a well wish. I pray that you're well. Sometimes we have an expression kind of like that. The idea of to call near, again, the nearness and the camaraderie, we would say, or family type. We're not just strangers. We may be strangers as far as knowing each other personally, but we're one in Christ Jesus. And that makes us all brothers and sisters in Christ. That's why we refer to our brethren in the church. And sometimes people say cistern, but it's the sisters in the church. So we be brethren. He said, I beseech you, exhort you, comforting. I pray that you received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God. The word walk means, it's not, as we know, not putting one foot in front of another, but rather it has to do with the tenor of life, our character. What we do as far as the Christian life is concerned. And we learn that how do we walk in accordance with God's will? What's the goal? What's the overriding point that he was wishing that they would continue to walk?
To please God.
Most people do what? Their walk of life, their manner of life, their fullness of their life is not pleasing God, is it? Mm-hmm. Who do they seek to please?
Themselves.
Themselves. The old concept, number one, watch out for number one, nobody else going to. It's every man for himself, you know, promoting yourself. That's the way of the world, but again, kind of like the word the great, a spinoff there, not anything to do with great, but Bill made a good point there about Herod being great or Alexander the Great. And here, what is great with God, a walk of life that is not focused on self, but focused on pleasing God. How often do we think of that concept that every day we wake up, we might pray that today I can so live that would be pleasing to God? Sometimes we may forget that and think, well, we'll think about that on Sunday, once a week. And no, the Lord's service is a 24/7, 365, we would say. It's every day. So he was begging them, so to speak, that they might walk as their purpose, their goal, the type of character to please God. Well, how do we know what to do to please God? How do we do that? Well, the Bible, in the Bible. We often again think about, well, this pleases me, and if I'm pleased with it, then you'd think God would be pleased with it too. That's often the way it works, but we need to get ourselves out of it and instead of what does God say. The only way we know that is when we read and study and hear the Word of God. So we learn what to do by reading and studying His Word. And we ask ourselves, what did Jesus do? What was the Lord's mission? Besides, in addition to offering Himself as a sacrifice for sin on our behalf, what else was His mission? He would repeat it many, many times. To do the will of the Father which is in heaven. So how did He live? What was His attitude? His disposition? His dream and character? That becomes ours. As we read about He being our example that we might walk in His steps, we're always asking, well, what would Jesus do? How could we recognize, could I see the Lord doing this thing that I may be contemplating? And if I can't see the Lord doing it, then we don't need to be doing it either. So that He is our goal. Jesus would say in John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of Him that sent me. Romans 15, I like this passage. Verse 3 particularly, we'll read verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And then verse 3. For even Christ did not seek to please Himself. Now if anyone ever could do that, then...
What verse is that?
Romans 15:3. Well, verse 1, that we ought to, you know, not please ourselves in support of the weak, but then even as Christ, that's the point, that He did not seek to please Himself. And that's a great, great verse to point out, Romans 15, verse 3. But He said, I wish that you would abound more and more. The idea never stop. It's not something that serving the Lord is not a one-time action. In the Greek, there are verbs or such that designate a one-time action. And you do it once, and that's it. But then there's others, an active verb, present active, that concept of ongoing, it never stops. And that's the way we are to live and behave. He says in verse 2, for you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus Christ. The word commandments. You know what commandment. What's a commandment?
Order.
It's an order. In the military, that's an order. Or parents might say to their children, I'm not asking you. That's an order. Or sometimes somebody may say, well, I will let you take out the trash. Or I will let you clean up your room. And children can catch on to that to say, well, that's an order. When mama says that or daddy says that, no, I'm not just letting you do it. That means you go do it. And here's the word commandments, the commandment. I've heard a lot, and it's been thrown around in recent years, that we as Christians are not commandment keepers. You ever heard that? We're not commandment keepers. And that's from those who think that it's all grace and no law. That salvation is all of grace. There's no law involved in salvation, according to them. But you can't have law or grace without law. And the scriptures point that out. Notice that several verses here. In 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God. Now, how do we know we love the children of God? Love one another. If we keep His commandments. So are we commandment keepers? Do we trust in our ability to keep commandments? No, we don't know that. We trust in the Lord. That's by faith. But faith is no good without action. It's barren, dead, useless. And so he says here, we know that we love the children of God because we feel it in our heart. That's not again what he says. It's when we keep His commandments. 1 John 3, verse 22, and whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. John 8 and verse 29, Jesus said, I do always those things that please Him. So again, that answers the question when we're saying, well, what would Jesus do? What was His attitude? Jesus said Himself, I always do what is pleasing unto the Father. Then, of course, John 9 and verse 4, I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. So we know, he's reminding the brethren there, the commandments. One of the things we read also in the book of Acts, when Paul would go through, they had the Jerusalem conference, we call it that, in Acts chapter 15, about the lesson of circumcision and such. And they dispensed from that, and they went abroad everywhere, and he says they were speaking of the commandments of God. That's what they did. That's how we know what to do to please God.
Matthew 28:20.
He has all authority, therefore he says, go and teach all nations. And then teach those who have been baptized that they may continue that same process. So we are commandment keepers. We are not ashamed of that. That's not all there is, but that is part of it. So we have to recognize that as well. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. The will of God, even your sanctification. The word sanctification or sanctify means to set apart. Again, Calvinism, their concept of, oh, I've been sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And they use it as if it were something mystical or something they didn't do or had no part in, but that it was all on God's part, all the, what the Holy Spirit did. But it just simply means that we've been set apart. When we have obeyed the gospel and we walk the Christian life, we obey His commandments, the Lord God has set us apart. We're different than the rest of the world. There's no one in the world like Christians. We're the only ones that have the favor of God. So he said, that's the will of God, even our sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. He goes through and lists a number of commandments and things that we do to keep ourselves pure. And one of the most premier points of that is the word fornication. The word fornication is very specific. It's not real broad. It is a specific word, and it's limited by what God mentions in regards to it. Actually, the word means sex, illicit sexual intercourse. That's it. Some of the modern speech, and practically all of them, they don't use the word fornication anymore. That, you may have one that says sexual immorality. Well, fornication is sexual immorality. But sexual immorality is very broad. It includes a lot more than other than fornication. That's not a good enough translation. It's not accurate. This word is specific. It's that and nothing else. So a lot of things are sexually immoral, of which fornication is one, but the Lord talks about here fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 13, the body is not for fornication. the Gentiles of their age, of their generation, that's what they live for. Isn't that the same thing people live for today? The younger generation, oh, I mean, everybody. Some people have the philosophy, well, look, the Lord or God made our body, and it's natural that we have these desires, so what could be wrong with fulfilling these desires? That's the way they reason. And it was rampant through all the generations in New Testament days, in our day, and everything in between. So he says the body is not for the purpose of fornication. In Acts 15, verse 20, abstain from fornication. Abstain means to do what? To refrain or hold yourself from. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18 through 20, flee fornication. You think of Joseph in Egypt in Potiphar's house. Miss Potiphar had eyes for Joseph. And nobody there, nobody will know. And but you remember what Joseph said? How can we do this great wickedness and sin against God? Joseph chapter 39, verse 19, 11 mentions that. Great example in Joseph. He knew that nobody else knew. God knew. And he knew. So he said that is not what the body is about. We're bought with a price, and we need to live like it, not use our body for every sense of satisfaction, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. That's part of the great, great sins that we are to avoid. So let every one of you, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. The word vessel is what? Referring to our body. Referring to our body. It's spoken of here as a vessel. That we are not to so live these ways. It refers to our body, the parts of our body. Again, there's a lot of figures of speech in the Bible. And we use figures of speech all the time. And we have a lot of things that we do and we understand. But when we come to the Bible, a lot of the understanding and the information we have just goes out the door. As if the Bible is something foreign to that. But we would interpret that in light of, we know what a lot of these things are. And so we can follow right along with that. So we are to possess. That means the word possess means to exercise self-control.
Paul knew how to write very distinctly and very discreetly.
Yeah. It's very specific. We are to exercise restraint and self-control. We do have, as all humans do, the three areas we read of, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, every temptation that humanity faces in any generation from the beginning, every one of them will fit in one of those three categories, one or more, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life. That was the temptation the Lord's the devil sat before Eve. She saw the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eye. She saw it was a tree desired to make one wise. There's all three of those points. The same temptation of Jesus we read about in Matthew chapter 4. He was tempted in the same way. Command these stones to be made bread. Fall down and worship me. You can have all these kingdoms of the world. Jump off the pinnacle of the temple. The same way we're tempted. There is no temptation that will not fit in one of those categories. And so he tells us about it, so we've got to keep that in mind and follow through with that. Romans 6 and verse 12 would come into play here. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Emphasis on the word reign. Let not sin reign What is that idea there?
Control.
Set upon a throne. That's your ruler. Let not sin reign in your mortal body. Okay, I understand that. Well, what if we dabble in sin, but we just don't let it reign? Is that all right? Is that all right? No, we know that's not all right either. Well, again, I say that because there are some people would make that argument. Well, it's all right. It's just don't let it go too far. Just don't let it become your master. We think of another passage like that as well. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 17. Be not overmuch wicked. Be not overmuch wicked. Does that mean, okay, you can be a little bit wicked as long as it's not overmuch? No, that doesn't make any sense. But again, people are trying to make that application of it. Because they're desperate. They want to do what they want to do. And so they're going to try to wiggle around the scriptures and kind of make it fit. They try to make it fit what they want to do as well. Romans 8 in verse 13 and 14. If we live after the flesh, we will die. But instead, we are to mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify, to stop, put to death. That it would be no more. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. What does it mean that the kingdom or this world, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink? What's the concept, the idea there?
Blood and godliness.
Right, right, exactly.
Worldly ways.
Worldly ways.
It,
thinking about the physical thing. The world is not about eat and drink, be merry, and die. You know, there's a spiritual concept. That's the point of the world. We live in a physical world. Can't help that. That's what we are. But we must not let that reign and control our bodies. We live our lives separate and apart from the worldliness. And we live an honorable and upright life. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Concupiscence. When was the last time you used the word concupiscence in your normal everyday talk? Probably never. Never. But we know the point of it. The point of it is that which is specifically forbidden. God has placed some things and he said, no, that is forbidden. And kind of like people sometimes say with reverse psychology, you tell somebody they can't do it, and what do they want to do? They want to do it. Children a lot of time. They're like, you know, they will do opposite. But there are things that are forbidden. That don't mean I can partake in it. Is God trying to hide something from us? Is he keeping something from us that we need to know? You know, people are curious and say, well, why does God not want us to do that? You know, what's he hiding here? That's sometimes the concept they have. But again, all of these things are telling us how to walk and to please God. Because that was something Paul had taught them. He's reminding them here as well. Even as the Gentiles, concupiscence, falling to that lustful way was common with them. It's common to humanity because they just live it up, do what they want to do. The Gentiles didn't know God. They didn't have the knowledge of God that we have. And that they need to have, and we would try to teach them and show them. But we have so much today, have no respect for the Bible whatsoever. A lot of places in the world are eager, seeking the gospel right now. In a lot of places the opposite. They're running as far away from it as they possibly can. But the Bible tells us to, we go and teach them. And people don't want to hear it. Don't want to hear it. They want to go and do their own way. They don't want to restrain themselves at all whatsoever. Verse 6, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Again, giving points that of our behavior, how we are to act and live. Not in fornication, not in every vice of lustful desire of concupiscence, and we should not transgress, go beyond, defraud, do wrong to a brother in any matter. Well, what if it's not a brother? Doesn't matter, does it? It's the same thing. Same thing. We can't say, okay, I can't treat my brother like that, but I can treat somebody else like that. No, that doesn't work. That doesn't work at all. The Lord is the avenger of such all. The Lord will carry out justice and punish every act of evil. And Paul said, I warned you about that. I predicted these kind of things is going to come along and things you're going to do. I've warned you ahead of time, and I've testified, I've witnessed or charged you in regard to these things. That's not the kind of behavior of the life that you need to live, or the things that you need to be doing at all. Verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness. Uncleanness. Uncleanness, a word identifying really all of these sins and that we're looking at thing in here. That's a worldly life, an unclean life.
We say dirty.
Dirty.
That's dirty.
Yeah, that's dirty. Yeah. No, that's a dirty to do, or a dirty word.
Dirty jokes.
Yeah, dirty. You know.
That's what uncleanness is.
Right. Everything that's indecent and not right. God's not called us to do that. He's called us in what sense? Again, it's a figure of speech. We're called through the gospel, or by the gospel, the word of God, as they were being taught, had been taught when Paul was there, and now he's writing back to them, reinforcing those things which he had spoken and talked about before. But he said, God is not, we might say, God's not saved us to live that kind of a life. He's not called us. Colossians, talking about we've been translated out of the world of darkness into his marvelous light. We've been called. We've called out of that kind of life so that we would not be guilty of those kind of things. So God said he didn't save us. He didn't redeem us. He didn't send the Lord on the cross that we might indulge in all of these kind of wicked and corrupt things. So he's not called us to do that. He's not called us to corruption. Not called us to wickedness. But we're called by his gospel. Colossians 1:13, he's delivered us from the power of darkness. Paul would write the Romans 6:17, that ye were the servants of sin, but that ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. So he taught the same thing every place. It wasn't for one thing in Rome, and one thing for Thessalonica, and one thing for Antioch, or any other place. It was always the same gospel. We've been called by God to live a different life than we lived before, and all the world has living now even. So that's not what we've been doing. So he's not called us to that. He's called us unto holiness, to purity, to uprightness, to sanctity. It's a blessing to be able to live in the world, but not live like the world. Not have the world living in us. Verse 8. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The word despiseth is to reject. If you despise something, you reject it or cast it aside. They were despising goodness. People of the world do that. They despise righteousness. They despise holiness. They despise God. They reject it. They don't want that. They don't want to be restrained. But he says here, when we reject the word of God, then we don't have any longer a possibility of salvation as long as we continue to do those very things. The putting off of uncleanness and in its place embracing holiness. We put those things off and reject the things of wickedness and evil. And then he says here, given unto us his Holy Spirit. Who is the us? That's the word we might need to consider. Is us all Christians? Well, in one sense, we do have, the scripture tells us, the Holy Spirit abiding in us, but he abides in us by faith, just like the God the Father abides in us, Christ the Son abides in us, and the Holy Spirit abides in us as we abide in the scriptures. But I think there may be a greater significance here about the word us. It may apply to the apostles and those who were the inspired instructors of the New Testament through the laying on of the apostles' hands. And I'll tell you why. Because in the context of it, it's talking about those I've taught you. These are the commandments I taught you. These are the things you know to keep. You do these things. Just like he had done that back in chapter 1 and chapter 2. As the apostles, he had come there and taught them these things because he was the spokesman for God. And so the concept is, he's about speaking of those who would reject or despise God. They're despising his will. But he said that's not rejecting Paul, that's rejecting God. Just like it was with the ancient Israelites wanting a king. And God tells Samuel, said, they've not rejected thee, they rejected me. So go back and look at chapter 2, verse 13, just a second. Chapter 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It may very well be part of this verse here in verse 8 of chapter 4. That he's given us, the apostles, those who were the teachers of them. He'd given them the Spirit in that sense, in a miraculous sense, to be able to speak by divine knowledge of God. And that it may be part of it that way as well. The command to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, and godly. Paul would write to Timothy or Titus that, Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 and 12. But that is the summation of the scriptures all the way through as well. That's how we are to live, soberly, righteously, and godly.
I noticed that the word Holy Spirit, the word holy is in lowercase. Does that have any significance as far as the interpretation of this verse?
I don't think so. As far as the capital or lowercase, because for no other reason, the Greek does not have that uppercase or lowercase.
Which would suggest that the translators thought it should.
The translators are the ones that put in the capitalization, lowercase, uppercase. They put in the punctuation, the commas. They put in all of that. That doesn't exist in the Greek. So the translators, yes, they would think about it that way.
Well, here, the word holy just be an adjective.
Yes. Just holy, yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
And not the third person of the Godhead.
I think it would be.
Would be what?
The Holy Spirit. Even though it is capital letter, I'm just saying we couldn't depend on just because it's capital don't mean that it is that, but in the context that we have received the Holy Spirit, and the apostles received that, and then they passed that on, the miraculous part of it, to those who could also perform miracles and things. So even if it is, if we have the Spirit within us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Things that was that Ephesians 3, verse 17. Yeah, Ephesians 3, verse 17. We read here that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So Christ, that's why I mentioned a while ago, Christ dwells in us. I've never seen a controversy over that. God the Father dwells in us. But when you get the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, and all of a sudden, people have a problem with that. Think there's something different about it. Well, how? It's not a question of whether he dwells in us or not. The question is, how? How does he do that? And according to Ephesians 3, verse 17, Christ dwelled by faith. How would we know the Holy Spirit is in us if the Bible didn't tell us? How would we know that? How would we know Christ dwells in us if the Bible didn't tell us? Right. Well, without the Bible, we wouldn't even know there is a Holy Spirit. Period. So, the question is, how does God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit dwell in the Christian? By faith. That's the only answer I know.
I don't believe that the us refers to the apostles only here. The reason that I don't is that verse 7 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanliness." That would not refer to the apostles only.
Right.
So then the us in the next chapter, or next verse, concerning the Spirit, I would not think that it would be
right. That I'll tell you, very well could be. I just suggesting this other part, it may be that way as well. Have you ever studied Bill on that or seen any distinction that it may be the apostles or not the apostles?
Well, it might not. I kind of think it is the apostles, because here's what he's saying. He says here, you know the commandment we gave you by the Lord Jesus. That's in 4:2. And then he says, now you reject these things, that's these commandments that we're giving you. You reject them. He says, you're not rejecting man, but God who's given us his Holy Spirit. I think that's the apostle said, look, you reject us. You're rejecting the Holy Spirit. You're rejecting God. And the next verse, he says, I write to you for you yourself know you're talking God. So I'm of the mind that this is talking about rejecting what the apostles had taught them by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not going to be dogmatic on that.
Right.
But that's
what now, well, that's what I was saying too.
And that it's interesting though that when you're right, uppercase, lowercase, that's a translator's decision. I just checked a number of other translations. It seems like all the other translations have it capital Holy Spirit.
The New King James reads, God who has also given us, capital is, capital Holy, capital Spirit.
Is
Holy Spirit. Is also capitalized.
Yeah.
Well, I don't know. The translators may have been, you got to have empathy with these translators, because in English we do have uppercase and lowercase, and in Greek they didn't, and you put it into English. But when you start deciding whether something should be capitalized or not, you're starting to interpret a little bit. And it's hard for translators, and they got to make some decision.
Right.
So it's hard for translators to know what to do. I don't think they're doing wrong. They're just doing the best they can. And I think it's wise for us to keep that in mind.
Yeah.
But sometimes when we read a capital, it may not be. It might be a more of a lowercase.
Right.
And we've got to be careful reading.
Yeah, the average reader wouldn't necessarily know that about the Greek, that there's no punctuation in the Greek,
that's
no
right.
capitalization, in the Greek.
No spaces.
No spaces.
No spaces between.
And imagine. I remember some classes, grammar school probably, I don't know if it was high school or not, where the teacher wrote everything together, no spaces. And you were supposed to go through and pick out the words. We're not accustomed to, we need spaces in there. We're just accustomed for punctuation. We're accustomed for spaces. We're accustomed for capitalization, lowercase. That's the way we have been trained to see and read. But how the Greeks didn't write it, they just wrote letters. Strammed together. No spaces, no commas, no periods. You didn't know where a sentence stopped and started as far as there's no punctuation. With English, we need a period there. Okay, that stopped that sentence. Now here's the capitalization of the next word is the new sentence. That's English, but that's not in the Greek. So, but again, in their mind, in that day, that was no problem. Just like it's no problem for us to read any English document. In that day, there'd be no problem for them to read the Greek. Now, we don't understand that because we want those pauses in there and we want the punctuation and the periods. But it wasn't no problem with them. That's the way they did it. And then some languages write backwards. We write from left to right. They write from right to left. And then sometimes from top to bottom or bottom to top, they do it vertically instead of horizontally. Depends on what language you're looking at. So, I'm thinking in the way it reads smoothly, it appears as though it is talking about us. We've received the Holy Spirit. But what would that, in the context, what advantage would that be? Does the Holy Spirit living within us, does He interpret things for us? Does He tell us that this is wrong, that's right? He doesn't. So even if we do have the Holy Spirit, which we do, the Scripture says we do, but only in so much as the Scripture tells us that. But in the context, like I said, I kind of went back to chapter 2, verse 13. When Paul talked to them to begin with, you received it not as my word, but as the word from God, the word of the Holy Spirit. So, I wouldn't be dogmatic either, but I was bringing that out in case you've never heard that. It could likely be that point because what are they rejecting there, Bill said in verse 8? He that despiseth not man but God, who hath given us, the apostles, the Holy Spirit. There's other places very similar to this, I think in the book of Acts and other places where the casual reading of it may make you think it's talking about us. Well, he's actually talking about the apostles. I don't remember right now where some of those places are, but that this is not uncommon for that to be done that way. But either way.
But I think we've got to consider it both ways.
Yeah.
We've got to look at it both ways.
Yeah. But either way, there's no damage. There's no harm that I can see in it.
You're about out of time, but
oh.
That might be a good place to.
Oh, no, I'm not. I'm supposed to get way on down here. Okay. All right. No, I am. Okay, good. We'll just pick up then in verse 9. Let's do verse 9 next. Yeah, we didn't do verse 9.
Yeah.
I don't care where he goes over.